love when the kids get up here and sing and they act so meek and quiet, you know. It's like, yeah, we know. We know. All right, Daniel chapter 6 this morning. Daniel chapter 6. We find ourselves here in the 6th chapter with Daniel finding himself in the highest position in the land that he could possibly have, right under the king. And Daniel, at this time in his life, is going to be somewhere in his late 80s, early 90s. So he's an older man at this time, and safe to say he was a man that has lived life and undoubtedly has learned some wisdom from God and learned some wisdom of life. But look at verse 1, and it pleased Darius that set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So Darius, the king here, had noticed this excellent spirit and placed him as the number one president over his kingdom. And we talked about last week that this was because Darius had noticed inside of Daniel an excellent spirit. And we talked about that excellent spirit in the application last week, about how God had used this spirit within Daniel to bring him to this place of a prominent position in the land. And so we see that not all the people, though, are going to have a great opinion about this excellent spirit that's in Daniel. But this seeming slight to the other presidents and princes is going to bring about some trouble in the life of Daniel. And these emotions will lead them to a very dangerous thoughts and actions as it reveals or it relates to Daniel himself. So we're going to take a moment of meditation and then to pray that God would give you wisdom and understanding through the words and the scriptures that are brought forth. And then we'll pray and then we'll start. Father, we're thankful this morning for the breath of life. We thank that we can gather together. Ask that you would use the scriptures that will be shared here from your word to speak to our hearts, to help us, to lead us, guide us, direct us, to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen, and to challenge us to do our better at walking with you and serving you. We struggle many times through our life during the week to stay with the right thoughts and right emotions, and so in our frailness, that we'd ask that you would help us through the Spirit to continue to walk faithfully with you. Help us as we look into this passage to be able to glean it from some truths from it that we might take throughout the rest of this week and meditate on it, and we'll give you the praise for it. We ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Verse 4, we see, then the presidents and princes sought to find an occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none, nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. This seeming slight against the other presidents and princes has brought Daniel to this place to where they've begun an investigation concerning his dealings with the kingdom, and they're trying to find fault with some error or some way that he's doing that would cause them to be able to have an accusation against him to the king that would bring him off that position of prominence. And at the same time, lift them up as well, right? This is nothing new, right? This was basically the mentality that brought Christ to the cross. The Pharisees got together, the scribes and Pharisees, and they said, look, it's better that one man die than that we should lose our place and our position in the kingdom. And this mentality of the heart is nothing new, but it brought them to a major problem. The problem that they had was they couldn't find any error. They couldn't find any fault in Daniel. That's how well he lived his life amongst those things. And one of the reasons that the investigation was started was quite possibly just because of envy. They just envied that Daniel was in this place of position. And the spirit of envy is found throughout the scriptures, popping itself up at different times and doing those things. But this spirit of envy found springing up inside the presidents and princes has brought them to a place to where they have created a situation, an investigation, if you will, that's brought them to this place. Go over to Proverbs chapter 14. Keep something here. Go over to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Make no mistake about it that envy is a destructive emotion that just robs a person of joy and peace and becomes a really difficult thing in their life. And look what God says about envy here in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. So here, the verse likens envy to the rotting of the bones. The bones provide the structural framework for which the body keeps you upright. So the spiritually applying this, this thought of the rotting of the bones will lead to the inability to stand upright. This is something, envy is something that will bring you to a place to where you will no longer have the ability to stand. This envy will dominate your life, will eat you up, if you will, to the point to where you're not able to function because of the envy that lies within you. And the rotting of the bones will soon make you to the place where you're unable to stand. Because again, this is the idea of envy here spiritually, is it's decaying from the inside out. Now, envy is a resentment at another's personal success, possessions, position, or blessings. So envy is dangerous spiritually because it rots a person from the inside out over time, to the point to where once they were usable as a servant to God, now they're not, because this envy has dominated their thoughts, dominated their emotions. So now they can't even have love for the fellow man because of the fact that they are so eaten up with this envy in this situation. Another problem here is that normally it's seen or found in one's life well after the agent has done its damage. Meaning you don't see that. It's kind of like cancer. People don't know that they have cancer going through their life. They seem like everything's good. They seem healthy. And then all of a sudden they get a cancer diagnosis. And then all of a sudden now they have all these physical problems and all these things. The reason is because the problem started well before it ever manifested itself. And envy is like that. Envy is something when it gets inside of you, when someone else's personal success or somebody else's prosperity has brought itself to a place, it'll start to eat you up. And especially when we talk about that spiritually, you look at maybe what God's doing in somebody's life, and it seems that God is blessing this person and blessing them tremendously. And you look at your own life and you see the troubles and the trials and the tribulations that you're having. And then all of a sudden that root of envy begins to build within you. And it consumes your thoughts and it consumes your emotion. And many times it's unseen within your heart and you don't even know it. And in the end, it steals your joy and contentment. When one's thoughts are consumed with this supposed neglect that they're receiving versus what another is receiving, it brings them to a place where they can even question God's motives. What is God doing? Why is he doing this? Turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Envy is something that we have to be careful of when we sit and look at that thing. And so you say, sometimes it's hard when other people are having prosperity. Yeah, I know it is, but be joyful for them. Be thankful for that. Most of us know in life, it's just one breeze away from life swinging the other way. Sometimes when everything seems to be going good, it's like we get that impending doom feeling in our life. Like, hey, all these good things are happening to me. I wonder what's coming. It's kind of like me when I think about our winters. You know, we've had so many nice winters. Like this year, I braced myself because I'm like, we're gonna get smoked this year winterly. And it was like 60 degrees, like the average temperature was 60 degrees. I'm like, oh, now I'm already thinking, boy, this next year we're gonna get it. And then one of the farmers was telling me, no, actually, it's an El Nino or whatever. You know, El Nino works with Del Nino, or I don't know, anyway, it's supposed to be another one like last year. And I'm like, oh, well, then the next year we're going to get it, you know? So it's like the impending doom. But look what he says here in James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. So God says, listen, when you have envy in your heart, that is not something that God is wanting in your life. That is earthly, that's sensual, that's devilish, that descendeth not from above, but comes up from beneath. And the reason why he's saying this is because James realizes that if you allow this to fester in your life, it's going to cause you problems. Look at verse 16. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Make no mistake about it. Any church conflict relates to this. Notice again what he said there. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And adults, let me help you for a moment. When you allow envy to, especially parents, if you allow envy to fester in your life, it is going to confuse your children. And for those of you that don't have children, or you have children that are already gone, that same thing will cause confusion in the children that are around you in the church. You say, preacher, how do you know this? Because I'm confused by it a lot of times. I'm just saying, I got saved later on in life, and one of the things, I was talking to a preacher about this recently, I said the one thing that I just can't grasp in my life is why it seems like we're against each other. Like, you know, well, this group over here believes this, so we can't be fellowship with this group because they believe a little bit different than we do, and it's like that's a surprise to you that we believe differently? Really? Seriously. But we can't lose the ability to agree, to disagree, and be civil about it. And that's where our world is right now. Matter of fact, Jesus was so strong on this idea that he said in John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one toward another. That's how strong he is in this area. But look back at verse 16 again. Even envy will many times be accomplished by strife. Strife. Getting at odds with one another. Having the inability to go up to somebody and say, hey, bro, you said this thing and it bothered me. Or you did this thing and it offended me. But listen, we need to be proactive as well. There's going to be times in your life where you're going to notice maybe that somebody has kind of pulled back a little bit from you. You might just have to go up to them and say, hey, did I do or say something that has offended you? I remember I had a lady, older lady. She was in our Sunday school class, and she just kind of stopped coming. And I went up between, we were handshake time. I went up between her and said, hey, I said, and I called her by name. I said, if I've done something to offend you, I said, if you'll let me know, I'd be glad to apologize for it, because I would never have done that intentionally. She's back in the Sunday school next week. I still talk to her every once in a while, check up on her, all those things. To this day, I don't know what it is that I did offended her. Because with me, it could be a list of litany of things that it could have been. But I don't know what it was, but all it took was that little bit of proactiveness. So again, sometimes we don't want to allow the crack the door at all for strife, because with strife comes envy, with envy comes confusion, and every evil work. And so God's very strong about that. Go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Envy can lead to strife, which destroys relationships. I can't tell you how many relationships that I know. I'm talking about with people professing salvation. I'm not doubting that. I'm just saying. That have ended because of strife and has not been resolved. They felt it better just to break fellowship and walk away from each other than actually sit down and discuss it and then move on from it. The Bible, God specifically says to us that we are to come to a place in our life that we are, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You should have a desire in your life to live peaceably with all men as believers. In my life, I've made it a thing that I don't want there to be anybody that I believe that there's strife between me and he, or me and them. And I'll go out of my way to try to rectify that thing because I want to try to live the way God wants me to live. There's nothing special about me. There's not something to brag about because obviously I'm not bragging about it because if there's strife, that means I probably did something. See, I come at those things a whole lot different than a lot of people. I just pretty much go from the standing of, I probably did something and said something, and it wasn't the way I should have said it or should have done it. So I don't come at it with that they probably did. I just start with me because I know me, right? But envy rottens you from the inside out. And when that envy blossoms into resentment, believers get envious of one another. It plants seed of resentment against each other, and that resentment grows to a point of strife. And that strife creates confusion and instability, disorder. And in the life of a believer, the envy begins to rot them spiritually. Peace disappears. Relationships become unstable. Trust erodes. The peaceable relationships begin to fade. Their decision-making becomes chaotic. And this is why it's so important to deal with envy when it springs up in your life and not to let it go. Look what Galatians 5:25 says. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Notice again how it says provoking one another. Envy leads you to become irritated at others, especially the one you're envious towards. And that leads to gossip and slander and deception, hatred, division, revenge. All these emotions start springing up into your mind and heart. And that's not what the Spirit wants. God wants you to be filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, faith. That's what he wants in your life. He doesn't want gossip and slander and revenge and bitterness and hatred. And when you look at envy from this perspective, you see why God related envying to the rotting of bones. So again, when we understand this biblically, there's a difference between envy and jealousy. Envy, again, is resentment at another person's success, possession, position, or blessings. Jealousy is protecting a relationship or covenant, honoring a rightful possession. So there's a difference between those things. And God says, listen, envy is I want what you have. Jealousy is I don't want to lose what I have. And when we understand that, it helps us to understand now why God says it's rotting you from the inside out. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Envy is such a dangerous emotion because when it's allowed to fester inside of a believer, it begins to change who they are. It begins to change the way they interact. Instead of having love and compassion one for another, it begins to that spite and hate begins to work. That envy turns into resentment, and resentment turns into anger, and anger turns into hatred quickly. Think about it. Cain envied Abel. He became angry. And he killed him. Joseph's brother envied Joseph and plotted to kill him. And instead, they sold him into slavery. The Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees envied Christ's popularity and plotted to kill him. So don't make no mistake about it. Be careful with envy because it goes quickly from envy to hatred to then every devilish work that's out there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Look at verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? God warns that envying can lead a believer to live a life in the flesh instead of in the Spirit of God. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A believer will walk in carnality instead of seeing the fruit of the Spirit in their life if they allow envy a place to settle and rest within them. And many times envy springs out of maybe sometimes when we feel wronged, when we feel slighted. And I don't want to diminish that because, listen, there are times in our lives where we are treated wrong and improperly. where people don't treat us the way that they should, or maybe we didn't deserve the type of disrespect and those things that happen. But in those things, if you're not careful, that envy will spring, will plant that seed and will grow within you. But you always have to remember that we are servants of the great high king, and he was despised and rejected of men. He opened not his mouth. He took all of that for us. The least we can do is take a little bit of that for him as well. And so we see here, he wants us to walk in that spiritual way. But look at what God says about envy in here in this passage, 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I have become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long. So God gives a little bit of a prescription here of how to be careful with this envy. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. So we see here in verse 4 that charity or love envieth not. Go back to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. So one of the ways that we keep from letting envy creep into our heart and life is to keep the love of God prevalent in our life, to remember those things. It's so easy to want to defend ourselves. It's so easy for us to come to that place where we want to justify ourselves. We want to make sure that people understand that what they're saying is not true. But there are times in our lives where we have to realize that God puts us in these situations that because sometimes he doesn't want us to respond so that others can see the difference in that situation. I know of people that have gone through very difficult things and have not said anything, and people make comments about, well, your silence speaks volumes to me. While that other group is talking, your silence speaks volumes to me. And so sometimes in our lives, if we take on the actual attributes of God, it actually can be a great testimony and a great life. But we must be cautious to not become eaten up with envy, because God has strong descriptions of how bad allowing that envy to take root in your life. And it was this envy that has led these men to this investigation into Daniel's life. Look at verse 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Every time I read this verse, I think to myself, I hope to God one day I get to the point to where when people want to find something against me, they can't, because I'm actually living the way I'm supposed to live. I hope I get there. I mean, I really do. But they had exhausted every possibility, every avenue to find fault against Daniel in his personal life, and they couldn't find it. Therefore, they devised a scheme to find fault in his service to God. And the statement made here that they would find fault against him concerning the law of his God speaks volumes about Daniel's spiritual life. These men had knowledge of Daniel's walk with God to the point that they felt that they could find it and use it against him to find fault with him. Now you think, how could be serving God be viewed as a negative thing? Well, if you look at the way the world goes and the way the world works, they look at what we do and they think there's something wrong with it. Trying to be upright in your business, trying not to lie, trying not to cheat, trying not to steal. They think something's wrong with that. But yet when people lie, cheat, and steal, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, people do go to become a politician. I mean, I'm just saying. They think that's a good thing. And if you ask most people about politicians, that's the word that most people give, is corrupt. So we see that there's a contradiction there of the different things that go on. But he says, listen, I want you to come to this place and I want you to live your life in a way that the only reason they have to find fault against you is how you're serving me. And that's what it was in Daniel's life. Because in the world, again, to a lot of the things that we do and that we believe, to the world, that's curious and strange. Somebody brought it up to me recently, asked me about who it was. But I've used this illustration before, but back during President Trump's first term, Vice President Mike Pence came under some pressure because he refused to meet alone in a room with a lady that wasn't his wife. And the media just went nuts. about how sexist and misogynistic that was. You know, and President Pence's whole thing is like, I shouldn't be alone with a woman that's not my wife. But they thought that was crazy, and they couldn't believe that. But look here at verse 6 now. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. So the scheme they created didn't include finding some way to trick him into disobeying the law. They simply used the pride of Darius to fulfill their scheme. So they appealed to the pride of the king to sign this petition that only petitions to him over the next 30 days would be appropriate. And it seemed like a reasonable thing to the king that he should be praised over others. He didn't think about the fact that they mentioned any god as well, but he went ahead and signed the decree. And they made sure that they said, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, because once a decree was set, it couldn't be changed. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into this house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Daniel finds out and learns about the decree that has been signed and goes about the normal routine that he always does. The decree placed him in a difficult position. If he goes ahead and worships God like he always has, he has threat of being thrown into the den of lions. If he chooses not and he honors the decree, now they have fault against them concerning his relationship with God. So he's in a very difficult situation. And it can be assumed that the conniving men knew that Daniel prayed regularly throughout the day because of the way they made that decree. So again, we see here, but look at verse 11. These men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So obviously they probably knew, and this might have been the very thing that they were thinking about when they came with that, with everything that we have here. But Daniel, as they suspected, followed through with the service to God in spite of the decree and the threat of the lion's den. They could not have been more satisfied that their scheme had worked. Look at verse 12. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save thee, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. They finally had their charge against Daniel. Their scheme has finally come to pass. Now, we'll look at this scheme more in depth in a future lesson, but I want to focus this morning on Daniel's reaction to this attack against God and him for our application this morning. Look back at verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Daniel's reaction was to continue his day as normal. Go over to Psalms chapter 119. Psalms 119. And let's just understand this morning that that is not a normal reaction. Normally when somebody is confronted with such a dilemma, they're going to throw a fit. They're going to get mad. They're going to get angry. They're going to seek revenge. Those are the actions we would normally see in a situation like that. But Daniel did none of those things. And listen, it's hard for me to sit here. I can't show you this from the scriptures because it's not there. But I have a hard time believing that when Daniel heard of this decree, that he kind of figured this out in his own mind what was going on. That he didn't find some way. Listen, most people that are scheming things do not do a good job of hiding it. The amount of people that tattle on themselves is amazing to me. But here again, in this situation, he knows he wasn't consulted on this matter, And he knew about his, he knew how close he was with the king. So he knew that this had to be done in some nefarious fashion that had created this decree to come forth. But Daniel's reaction here gives us a great lesson for us to learn how to apply this to our lives when we are in situations where we're being attacked, where we're being said things about us that maybe aren't true, or think there are people are devising plots against us. It's good for us to take note of this and how to react ourselves. And in Daniel here, we see an important trait that God wants for each of us to learn this morning, because in his reaction to go home and still pray to God showed the presence of the peace of God in his life. Look what Psalms 119, 165 says here. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, we have to understand here that this peace that God wants us to have is vitally important. And in the last part, it says, and nothing shall offend them. That offend them means a stumbling block or a cause to fall. God does not want anything in this life to cause us to stumble or fall. He wants us to walk through this life with the cares and all the troubles and trials and tribulation that this world has to offer, to be fully entrusted to him. That no matter the storm that's going on in our life, we trust him because we have the peace of God emanating in our lives. You think of those disciples that were on the boat and they're bucketing out water out of the ship's flowing and the ship's flowing and the ship's flowing and it's coming in. They're hoeing it out and hoeing it out. And where's Christ? He's in the ship asleep because the peace of God's resting in his life. It's a great illustration between those two. We see that. But he says here, great peace have they which love thy law. This is why we make such a big deal about the Word of God. That's why it's so important that if you're going to find a church somewhere, it's a church that uses the Bible, because it's the Bible that's going to bring the peace of God in your life. I can't bring you peace in your life. No other man can bring you peace in your life. The Word of God is what brings peace into your life that's long-lasting and filling in your life. And he says, I don't want you to come to a place to where the troubles and trials and tribulations of this life come so much upon you that the peace of God dims. Go over to John chapter 14. He wants the Word of God to bring you to a place of complete peace in spite of the pressures of life that's on you. This is why when you look at people that are going through great trials in their life and you look at them and it just seems like nothing's going on, like you would never know that's going on in that person's life, because they're at complete peace, they're at complete rest. Pastor Robert, he's a hospice chaplain, and I did that for a while myself, and it's amazing sometimes when the difference of emotions that you walk into. You go into one family, and they have this person has cancer, and they've got just days or weeks or months to live, and there's, praise the Lord. Like nothing's, like, no big deal. And you go on another one, and there's distraught, and there's pain, and there's suffering, and all these things. Because what's the difference? It's because the peace of God rests in somebody's life. To recognize that, listen, yes, I have this cancer that they say I only have months or weeks to live. But in that person's mind, they're looking at it spiritually saying, but I lived my whole life this way anyways. None of us know the day or hour that we have. Some of us may only have hours to live. We don't know. So whether it's a diagnosis or whether it is, it's no change. It's no different in our life spiritually. We don't know. So God says, listen, I want you to live with the peace of God in your life. Look what he says here in John 14, 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. He tells them that he will leave the peace of God with them when he goes. It's going to be the peace of God that will get them through his upcoming capture. It'll be the peace of God that will get them through when he is not only captured, but he's taken and he's put it on a cross and he'll die. And yet it'll be the peace of God that'll help them to get through till they see him again when he rises. And all of these things. But look at the middle part of verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. This little phrase tucked in this promise speaks volumes. This means that there is a peace that the world can give a person. So it's not only God that can give peace. The world can give you peace, but it's a different type of peace. Because he says, not as the world giveth. Because see, the world's peace comes from some other factor that's in place. You'll hear people say, well, I'll have peace when my finances improve. I'll have peace when my health gets better. I will have peace when I'm able to make my own decisions. That's what a lot of young people are. I can't wait to make my own decisions. I'm going to get out and do my own thing. I think I'm going to go join the military. It's like, way to go, Einstein. Way to go there, buddy. I'll have peace when this relationship conflict is resolved in my life. You see, the world's peace always has something else attached to it. Something else that has to happen that the peace of God may, or peace may rest upon you. God says, if you have me, you have peace. You put your faith in me and I will give you the Spirit of God, which is the great comforter, and it'll bring peace into your life. He says, not only will I leave it with you, I will give it unto you. Then he goes on, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He says, I want you to have this. The peace that Christ has given to them is not based upon the circumstances of life. He is telling the disciples that they do not have to wait for the stars to align and the clouds to depart before they have peace. I'm going to give it to you. They can have that peace in the midst of the trouble because the peace is based upon his word and his presence. Great peace have they which love thy law. It's not based upon some happen chance in your life. It's based upon the promises that God has already given to you in his word. Because remember, Christ was going away, but he was going to be with them in the form of the Holy Spirit. Our problem is we too often rely on the peace of the world that's circumstantial and often temporary versus resting in Christ for the peace that he's offered, which is permanent and consistent. Look at the last part of this verse. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Notice the conditional word, the conditional word let in this. Let not. You have to make a choice to not allow the circumstances of life to dominate you emotionally, mentally. You have to make that decision. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it not be afraid. Don't allow these things to come up. Work through those things. Go over to John chapter 16, verse 33. John 16, 33. When fear comes into your heart, you drive it out through the power of the word of God. You're going to have fear. You're going to have anxiety. You're going to have those things come into your life. But it's then that you turn to the word of God and you remind your heart and your mind that, listen, I understand this is a difficult thing, but God said he will see me through it. We can trust his peace because it was on display for everyone to see in that day and as is duly recorded for mankind in the scriptures. He remained calm during the storms. He remained unshaken by the opposition that was against him. He simply trusted the Father completely. Look here at John 16, 33. These things have I spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Notice again the conditional word might. Because you have to decide that if you're going to have peace, that he said, listen, it's not a question of whether or not you might have tribulations. He said, you're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulations. He said, but the great thing about it is that you don't have to walk through those things and fear and anxiety and stress and all those things. He said, if you will allow the peace of God to rule in your heart, you will walk through this thing like it's no problem at all. And then he said at the end, I have overcome the world. He said, listen, there is nothing in this life that you're going to deal with that I cannot overcome. That the peace that I have will not reach you with. I can reach you with it. If you will allow me that opportunity, go over to Philippians chapter 4. Simply trusting God at his word and continued faithfully serving him will make your life a life filled with peace. And for you and I this morning, it is important for us not only to see the peace that he had in the face of his death, but to figure out how to apply this knowledge to our lives is so vitally important. Because when we go through troubles and trials and tribulations, how is it that we have this peace? How do we let not our hearts be troubled? How do we not let fear and anxiety, depression, all those things, how do we not let those things take root in our lives? When we look at the account of Daniel's life, especially at that time, we see a man that was fully yielded to God. He walked into his room and opened up his doors to pray because he fully trusted that God would take care of him. Kind of reminds me of when Abraham was taking Isaac up the mountain, and Isaac said, Dad, I see all the stuff that we need for the worship, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. And we know from a later account in Hebrews that Abraham believed that even if he had sacrificed him, that God would raise him back up again. That's the faith that he had. And I'm always amazed by the faith of those men and women that went before us, because they didn't have the whole counsel of the Word of God like we do. What a difference when you think about that. I mean, you think about Job. Job's really early on in biblical times. And man, that guy's faith and that guy's understanding blows my mind. But look here at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. If our lives, we must follow God's word to be able to have that peace. Rejoice, verse 4, in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So look at verse 6 again. He says, be careful for nothing. That word careful there means anxious or taking thought. He says, listen, I don't want you to come to this place to where the things of this life dominate your mind and heart. Because if you allow those things to dominate your mind and heart, you're going to become anxious. You're probably going to become angry a lot of times, especially when you've been spitefully used or spitefully spoken against or mishandled, but mistreated. If you allow that to dominate your mind and heart, you're going to allow that anxiety, that stress to rise in your life. But he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything. Notice the contrast. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. He says, don't be anxious. Don't allow your thoughts to focus on the struggles. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. God's prescription for your troubles and cares and trials of this life is to bring them to him in prayer. Our problem a lot of times is he's not usually our first place we go to. We'll pick up the phone and call Bertha Better Than You, and we'll tell her about all the problems and all the troubles that we're having. And Bertha Better Than You, she's going to tell you, they've treated you so wrongly. You should feel bad. And then you just sink lower. And you talk to another person, you sink lower. Instead of going to God like he said, he said, hey, bring all these things to me and let it be known unto me. Let your request be made known unto God. Prayer is speaking with God on matters of needs. Supplication, he says, prayer and supplication. Supplication is petition earnestly. That's when you get specific. Prayer is general, right? I'm just praying for so-and-so that they have a good day, those things like that. Supplication is, God, so-and-so has this need, and I'm asking you to provide an answer to this need. He said, so no matter which one you're doing, prayer or supplicating, I want you to bring that to me. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. So the peace of God comes through prayer and supplication. However, if we look back at verse 4, he says, rejoice always. He tells you to rejoice in all things as well. So verses 4 and verses 6 both deal with the mindset of the believer. And if you look at all the things of your life, whether good or bad, and rejoice in them, it will affect your mind. it's going to affect your attitude. If you take the cares of this life and pray to God with thanksgiving, you're going to be praying with a thankful heart. It's going to affect your mind and your attitude. Look back at the beginning of verse 7. He says, "And the peace of God which passes all understanding." You'll go through things of this life and you'll have peace, and it'll make no sense to you why you have peace during this time. Because the peace of God, which passes all understanding, is abiding in you and on you, and therefore it's going to change your mind and your heart. Look at verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." The majority of times when we have difficulties with people, we sometimes believe things. The first thing he says here, whatsoever things aren't true. So a lot of times we believe things and we have problems with people and they may or not be true. "Well, you know, so-and-so said this the other day and I know what they meant. They meant this." And that may not be what that person meant. But you're going to believe it to be true because you think it's true. And that's going to affect your mind and heart. We have to remember that our thoughts drive our emotions, and our emotions drive our behavior. So therefore, what we think about will control our emotions, what we dwell upon. But notice again in verse 7, "And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Because what we want is we want our mind and our thoughts to be kept by the power of God's word. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Go over to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. The peace that we have in our heart and life is so vitally important to us, because our mind must be saturated with the word of God. When our mind is saturated with the word of God and troubles and trials and tribulations come, it's going to always point us right back to him. "Yeah, I know this trouble is going on in my life, but I'm in Christ. In the midst of the storm, there can be peace." There can be that trusting and believing in him. Look what he says here in Isaiah 26, verse 3. "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." When you're anxious, if you get your mind stayed on Christ, if you get your mind focused on Christ, he will keep your mind and heart. He will keep you in peace. He will bring that peace to you. You meditate on the things of God. You do those things. You struggle with depression. You get your mind and heart focused on Christ and stayed on thee. He will drive that depression from you. God will work through those things when you believe the word of God. But notice the last part, "because he trusteth in thee." That trust in God builds within you that ability to have that peace, long suffering in your or long standing in your life. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Just a few more verses. Colossians chapter 3. The battle between the fleshly mind and the spiritual mind is a very active thing in our life. And many times we don't recognize that battle that's going on. But what we tend to yield towards, I always think back to that old saying, the man asked the Indian chief, and the Indian chief said one time, he said, "I have two dogs warring inside of me." And the guy asked him, he said, "Chief, which one wins?" He said, "Whichever one I feed the most." And if you're feeding the fleshly nature of your life, then that fleshly mind is going to win out. And fear and anxiety and all of those things will begin to build in your life. But if you allow the spiritual things and you think on the spiritual things, he said again that though that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. It'll keep those things. Look what he says here in Colossians 3, verse 14. "And above all things, put on charity, which is in the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Again, you see the word "let." "To which also ye are called one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts towards the Lord." See, peace is connected to God's word. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Word of God drives our thoughts. And when the Word of God is driving our thoughts, we are teaching one another. We're admonishing one another. We're singing hymns and spiritual songs together. We're praising God together. We're not focused on where we have differences. We're focused on the one that has made the difference in our life. We're focused on Christ and we're glorying in Him and not on the problems. Our problems lie when the cares of this life dominate our thoughts over the Word of God. Look what he says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Last verse, let's go back to Psalms 119, 165. We have to allow the Word of God to dominate our thoughts. We're not going to do that if we don't get it in. The more Word of God we get into us, the better chance we will have to allow the Spirit of God to work and move in our life. Remember, God said when he left the comfort, he said, I'll bring all things to remember whatsoever I told you. Is not this the Christ? And he said, so I've always said, look, the more the Word of God that you get in you, the greater and more opportunity he has to remind you of that. It's hard to remind you of something that you've never seen before. If you've never read it, it's hard to remind you. But if you've read it, and you may have read it in a passing chance, you may have just kind of sped through and read something, but it's amazing how many times when you're dealing with things in this life that some idea or thought or scripture comes back to your mind. You can't remember what you did 10 minutes ago, but God brings back a verse that you read months ago. That's the power of God working in your life. Look at this again. Now, from a little bit different vantage point, as we've looked at all of these things about the peace of God, great peace have they which love thy law. You see the importance now? You see the desperate need that we have for the Word of God in our life? If we want peace, it comes through the Word of God. And nothing shall offend them. Nothing's going to make you stumble. Many times when I read that verse, I think of when Jesus stood before Peter. And he looked at Peter in love and said, Peter, Satan desired to have that he may sift you like wheat. And what did Jesus say? But I have prayed for thee. Remember what Philippians said? Through prayer and supplication. And one of the most beautiful things about what Jesus is about to tell him is so important for us to understand. It says, Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That's that stumbling block. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And then he says this, and when thou art converted. Peter, here's what God was saying to Peter. Peter, you're going to fall. Make no mistake about it. You don't think you're going to, but you will. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, when you get yourself back up, Peter, strengthen the brethren. You see, many times in our Christian life, we struggle because we fail and we fall short of the commandments that God has given to us. We want to. We have a strong desire to, but we fall short. But God says, listen, I already knew that. In my foreknowledge, when I looked throughout time and I saw you, I knew every fail that you were going to have. But I looked at all those failures that you were going to have, even after you put your faith and trust in me, and I still loved you enough to go to the cross for you. That's the depths of his love. God does not want us to stumble. He doesn't want us to fall back. Take your hymn and go to 121. Hymn number 121. We sang it just a few minutes ago. The trial you are facing does not have to define you. The trial that you're going through does not have to be the thing that turns you away from God. The trial that you're facing should drive you to God, not away from God. It always amazes me how many people walk away from God during the midst of great trials. It'd be like the disciples saying, hey, our boat's filling up. I guess we better jump out in the water. Logan, you get out in the middle of nowhere. If you jump out in the water, what happens? Ain't nowhere to go. So you have a better chance staying in the boat, if you will. But what we must have to understand is that we don't control anything. None of us control how we're going to be physically tomorrow. You may walk around today, you may feel fine, you may be great. And tomorrow you may be in bed, you never get out again. We don't control it. So the sooner we realize that, and the sooner we realize that we're in God's control, the better off we're going to be. Because if we control what we can control, let this mind be in you. Let not your heart be troubled. All of these things, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Control what you control, and you can have peace in your heart. Look here at this hymn, verse 3. Every joy or trial falleth from above. Remember God said in Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are true? So if we start with our trial with truth from the beginning, that this trial comes from God, that he's given it to me, and we start with that, it helps us to understand it. Falleth from above. Traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. He's done this not to be injurious to you. He's done this to help you. You've heard me say this before, but I always think about when people say, God will never give you more than you can handle. Like, well, then I'll never need him. Because if I can handle everything, I don't need him. I normally go to him, not at the front. I mean, I'm being honest here too. I normally don't go to him in the front of my trial. I usually go when I say, okay, I've tried everything. I can't make it work. Okay, now I'll go to God. Now, over time, I've learned to stop doing that and try to go to him more quickly, but I still don't all the time. But he's traced it upon your dial, upon your life for a purpose. We must trust him fully. All for us to do is just trust him. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, allow me to be your guide, your comforter. Hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. How did Daniel get through this decree and still go in and pray, knowing that he's going to the lion's den? Because he had the peace of God resting in his life. Knowing that, listen, if I go into that lion's den and they have me like a ribeye, it's what God wanted for me. And I'm willing to do that for him. But I believe he knew, God allowed this thing to come, it'll come to pass, and he'll get the glory in the end. But either way, he had the peace of God resting in your life. The reason why you're struggling with the trials and the tribulations of this life, because you don't have the peace of God fully in your life. You may have some, but you don't have it fully. Give that thing over to him this morning and let him take it, and then the peace of God will reign in your life. But it comes from letting the word of God dwell in you richly. Let's pray. Father,